We've been in an extended parenthetical section of the book of Revelation. The purpose of these chapters is to give background to the coming events. The preceding two chapters, we were introduced to seven personages. A woman, you remember, that stood on the moon with the stars, crown of stars under her feet and clothed with the sun. She represents Israel, God's chosen people. Secondly, we saw a man-child representing Jesus Christ, and a dragon clearly identified as Satan, that serpent of old. Michael the archangel. Then the offspring of the women who are persecuted by the dragon. That will be the Jewish people during the tribulation period. The beast out of the sea, which is Antichrist, and the beast from the land, which is the false prophet, his first lieutenant, as it were. Chapter 13 ends with a statement that has fascinated and perplexed generations of believers and unbelievers. And if someone doesn't know anything else about the Bible, they have heard of this. Verse 18 of chapter 13. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. The number is 666. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about what this means and who this is, and they tried to identify the individual by these numbers. For instance, Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666, using his name, letters in his name as numbers. That's, I think it's called gematria or something where you try to analyze and figure things out through numbers, and that they have like a code. And this is somewhat of a code, because he said try to calculate it. Put it in your calculator. Well, if you take 2/3 and put that in your calculator, you turn 2/3 into a decimal, what do you get? You get 666666666 forever. It never resolves itself, does it? See, the problem with six is man's number. Man was created on the sixth day. And so 666 would be the number of the beast, and he is supposedly man who wants to be God, the perfect man. God's number is 7, the number of perfection. His number could be written 777. The beast is man trying to be God, but he will come short of perfection. He's always 666666. He never gets to 7. But that's true of all of us, isn't it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if we trust in ourselves, which will be the message of the beast, that God is within you and just give your allegiance to me and you will find godhood, there's a lot of Eastern religion and New Age practitioners that teach that. You just got to look within you to find the truth. Is that true? No, that's a false statement. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So you look within you for truth, you're going to find a lie. Truth comes from without us, and it's found in a person, in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's revealed himself through the Word of God, and that's where we find truth. Thy Word is truth. So, there's no magical way of finding who the beast or what that number actually means. It's not a microchip, and it's not the flu shot or the COVID shot or whatever, which I not necessarily recommend, or you have to make that decision. But it's going to be a sign on the forehead or on the hand, of allegiance to the beast, which was true in the Roman Empire. Every year you had to swear allegiance, burn incense, and worship the Roman emperor. And then you were free to go the rest of the year. If you would not do that, you could not be a part of the trade unions. It made it very difficult for you to get a job, to have income, feed your family. And so Christians endured that during the Roman Empire. Well, this is the revived Roman Empire, and so you see the same things coming to fruition. And so this man, the beast, will be worshipped as God. But he's not going to be God. He's a deceiver. Now, notice this is our timeline. We see time begins from eternity past with the creation of man. God calls Israel to be his people. They are to be a representative of God on the earth, because they were a very poor representative, but they did give us the Old Testament. Did they not? All the prophets, all the writers in the Old Testament were Jewish, starting with Moses, the Pentateuch. And so that goes up to the crucifixion, but after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, the church is born at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and continues on until what we call the rapture, the harpazo, that's 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 18, and 1 Corinthians 15. So we have this catching away, the snatching away of God's church, his people. And see, the church is made up mostly of Gentiles. Some Jews, a remnant of Jews, but there's primarily Gentiles. And they're raptured. And then we begin the tribulation period after the rapture, which lasts 7 years. And God is now dealing with Israel once more. That's why the first thing we see, and we're going to be studying it here, is that he calls 144,000 Jews, right? 12,000 from each tribe. Church, in the meantime, is in heaven and waiting the return following the tribulation period when Jesus will set up his kingdom right here. And this isn't working. And there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, final judgment, and we go into eternity. So this is where we're at. So we go to the next slide here. In chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Now, on your screen here, on the screen is this quote from Revelation 7. It says, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" See, that's what the Antichrist is going to do, isn't he? He's going to seal his people on their foreheads. Because Satan is a copycat. He never comes up with anything original. He always tries to mimic what God has done, what Christ has done. So we have Christ, and then we have the Antichrist. Instead, he's got his copy. But God seals his servants. "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel." Now, comparing these two passages, Revelation 7 to Revelation 14, what would you conclude? Would we assume that these are the same people at the end, or are they a completely different group? I say that because there's at least one commentator who believes this is an entirely different group of people. He calls them a company of outstanding Christians from the tribulation. Now that's, Tim LaHaye, and I have a lot of respect for him. But on this one, I don't know where he gets it. It's kind of ridiculous. But anyway, but the reason he does that is because of Hebrews 13:22. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels," talking to the believers of the church age, saying, "You have come to heavenly Mount Zion." And so what he is saying is that these 144,000 are standing in heaven on Mount Zion, in heaven. Now, does that make sense? Well, if they're Jewish, it doesn't make sense at all. So then he has to make them Christians, Gentiles. You following me? Why do you have these blank stares on your face? Like, what is he talking about? Well, anyway, we'll move on. The problem is, for Mr. LaHaye, that there's 154 times in the Old Testament Mount Zion is mentioned. Zion is mentioned 154 times and always refers to this. I like this map because it was drawn in the 1600s. And we have Zion and we have Moriah. Moriah, remember, is where the temple is, the Temple Mount, where the temple stood. Zion was called the city of David. We know Bethlehem is the city of David. That's where he's born. But he conquered Jerusalem and made it the capital city of Israel. That's why it was good for our President Trump to move the embassy to Jerusalem, wasn't it? You know, 154 times Mount Zion is mentioned in the Old Testament as where David reigned. So there's no doubt that that's where it belongs, the capital of Jerusalem, or the capital of Israel. So this is Zion. This is Mount Zion. Actually, Mount Moriah, I guess, is higher than Mount Zion. So the temple was above his palace. So 154 times. One instance is Psalm 2, verse 6, where we have the kings gathered against God's anointed. It says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." This is where Jesus is going to reign. The other five times that Zion is mentioned in the New Testament are quotes from the Old, and again refer to this mountain, this hill of Zion. And I'm confident that these 144,000 Jews saved in the tribulation are going to reign with Christ from Mount Zion. This is not spiritualized. This is not the church. This is Israel, specifically 144,000, which will reign with Christ. And this is what every Old Testament Jewish believer looked forward to. And what's interesting, that there's 144,000 sealed in chapter 7, and how many are in chapter 14 that are still alive and have survived the tribulation? 144,000. He hasn't lost any, and Jesus doesn't lose any of his children. If he wants to keep us alive, we're going to be alive. I don't care how many pandemics come through. And we can have that confidence, can't we? 1,000 shall fall at your side. I mean, the plague's not going to come near you, we're told that in Psalm 91. we're safe. Safe in the arms of Jesus, either way. And if he wants us to come home, we're going to go home. We're not going to delay that appointment. So we should live really fearless lives. We don't have to fear as believers. And right now our nation is under this fear, this constant fear, and every day you hear it on the news. We've got to be afraid of this, and there might be another strain of COVID that might kill you. The sky is falling. I mean, it's an asteroid might hit us. Well, verse 2, let's move on here. They have their father's name, therefore, in verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing on their harps. John hears a heavenly choir accompanied by harps. There are so many singing that it's deafening. It's like the noise of many waters. Now, where is John at this time? Is John in heaven? Remember, he's caught up into heaven, but now he's back on earth. And he's seeing the 144,000 on Mount Zion, and then from earth, he hears this sound coming from heaven. And it's so loud, it is like thunder. It is like the voice of many waters. And I think that is mentioned later, chapter 19, verse 6. We have the same idea. It says, and I heard as it were the voice of many of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. These voices from heaven. Now who's singing up there? Well, at this time we're going to be in heaven, aren't we? We're going to be in heaven at that time if you're a believer. During the 7-year period of tribulation, you'll be in heaven. The angels will be heaven. And there's myriads of angels. Can you imagine a choir that big? A big choir is impressive, isn't it? But I've never heard of a choir of millions singing on tune. So, they hear this music from heaven. The choir in heaven, verse 3, they sang as it were a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, that's up in heaven, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So they're singing from heaven, but the 144,000 on earth, they are teaching them. See, this is like choir practice. They're teaching the 144,000 this song. And it's a new song. So new songs are good. You know, the Bible, Old Testament talks about new song many times. New song. You know why? Because the Lord's blessings are new every morning, and we should be refreshed every day in the Word of God and have a new song in our heart. And so here we have a new song that the 144,000 can sing because they came through the Great Tribulation. And they can only sing it because they personally went through these experiences. And often songs are about a person's experiences as a believer. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. Was blind, and now I see. That's a personal testimony, isn't it? Of John Newton, the slave ship captain. That he was so honored and so thankful for forgiveness of sins that he wrote that song. Well, these 144,000 are going to sing in this song. And this song comes from heaven, doesn't it? And that's where all God-honoring music comes from. It comes from heaven. Job said this, But no one says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? Job 35:10. And David said, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And so when there was great deliverances in the Old Testament, what do? They sing a song about it. Song of Moses is one of them. After the Egyptians were killed in the Red Sea. So when people write songs, godly music, it's inspired by heaven. There's music also that's inspired by hell, too. And I hope you know the difference between the two. So let's move on. We look at these 144,000, and they have a godly character. In verse 4, it says, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These, remember Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and of the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So we see this five characteristics. First of all, they're not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And I tell the folks at To Be Free, I tell the guys, I say, stay away from women. Now, I know you women might not like that, but when you're struggling with things, you don't need to get in a relationship. I mean, you got to steady the ship first. I mean, your life is rocking out of control in a stormy. Don't bring on board another person. Well, these, they're virgins. They are unmarried, and they are moral. They haven't been defiled morally. They're morally pure. So they're celibates. Now, celibacy is not commanded in Scripture, but in light of the time that they're living. I mean, if you think about it, at the beginning of the tribulation period, remember Jesus warned, he says, woe to those that are with child. If you're not able to buy or sell or provide for your family, it wouldn't be a good idea to start a family, would it, at the beginning of the tribulation? Now, some believe that this is spiritual, which, of course, would apply too, because spiritual fornication is, but they seem to go together, don't they? They're not worshiping the beast. But specifically, he says this, you know, twice. He says they are unmarried. They're not defiled with women. They're not immoral, and they are virgins. Marriage, Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all in the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Moral purity is important. It's something that has been totally rejected in our society, hasn't it? It seems like it's more common for young people to live together out of marriage than it is to be married. In the Bible, it says that's wrong, that's sin. Moral purity is important. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They hear his voice, they obey him. They are redeemed from among men as firstfruits to God and the Lamb. They are purchased out of the slave market of sinners by the blood of Christ. That's what it means to be redeemed, to be bought back. We're sold under sin, God buys us back. And they are firstfruits, they are offered up to God as the beginning of the harvest of the redeemed. That's what they did in the Old Testament, firstfruits. They'd take the first of the harvest, and that would go to God as a thank offering for providing for them. God gets first. We don't give God leftovers. Israel gave God the best and the first. The best of the flock went to God. The first fruits of the harvest went to God. And so these 144,000 are first fruits. They're the first of a great harvest, the souls, out of the tribulation period. They are without deceit. In their mouth is no deceit. They're blameless, not perfect. They're without fault before the throne of God, but honest, willing to confess their sin. That's what we should be. We should be transparent. We should be willing to admit when we're wrong to those that we hurt, those we sin against, and certainly to God. The only way that we could be absolutely perfect is by the blood of Christ. Jude 24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before his throne with eternal joy." Let me get this right. This is Jude, verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." They're faultless in Christ, but they have lives which are transparent as well. They're like Job, upright before God. Now, in this next section, three angels appear from ABN, the Angel Broadcasting Network, with a special announcement. And you can imagine this would tend to get your attention, would it not? These angels flying overhead. And the first angel proclaims the everlasting gospel, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." This angel proclaims the everlasting gospel to all the earth, everywhere. And this is the last mention of the gospel in the Bible. It is the last call for men to repent, to turn to God before it's eternally too late. And notice the content of this gospel is, first of all, to recognize that God is our Creator. What is the one thing that's taught in school that undermines that idea? It's the doctrine the teaching of evolution, right? It's a direct attack on God. And if you take the time to really study evolution, you'll find out that it's the most, I don't know why this thing keeps doing this, most untenable theory. And it is the theory of evolution that there is. It's absolutely impossible. And scientists have been trying for forever to create life, and they can't even come close, because there's only one author of life, and that's God himself. He's the only one who can give life. And life is so complex. Even a single cell is so complex. You look at DNA, the complexity of DNA. That just doesn't happen by, it has a code. It's like a library. It's information. Where does information come from? It comes from intelligence. Well, somebody wrote the code for your DNA. Just like if you have a computer, it has a code that has to be written, a program. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't just, the wind blows dust around and all of a sudden you got a computer with a code on it. You are much more complex than a computer. So he begins with, recognize that God's your creator and fear him. So the theory of evolution is blasphemy against God. And not only that he is the creator, but he is our judge. And here the warning is that judgment is coming, and without Christ you are doomed. John Phillips mentions this angel. Angels proclaim the government of God, while sinners talk about the grace of God. But there's elements of judgment in the gospel, this gospel, as well as the gospel we give, don't we? When you give the gospel, which is good news, but you got to understand the bad news before you get the good news. If you don't understand you're a sinner, there's no purpose of the good news, is there? Why would you get saved if you weren't lost? You got to get some people lost before you can get them saved, especially religious people. That's why it's easier to talk to down and outers, because they're not going to tell you, I think I'm going to get to heaven by drinking Budweiser. Well, they might say that, but they know that's a fallacy. But there's plenty of people who think they get to heaven by coming to church and taking communion. But neither one is going to get you to heaven. It's only through Christ and his grace. Okay, second angel, verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We'll be looking at chapter 17. And 18, chapter 17, religious Babylon, chapter 18, commercial Babylon, chapter 19, political Babylon, really. Because you got that three-legged stool. Babylon's made up of the one world government, is government, it's religion, and it's commercialism. There's all three. And if you wonder why Babylon is said to be in Rome now, it's because when Babylon, basically the first Babylon, which we'll look at in a minute, went bankrupt, or Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And so then they moved to Pergamos. When Pergamos went broke, they moved to Rome. So they followed the money, because it really is all about the money. Money and power, that's the power of Rome. But you remember in the Old Testament, when we have the story in Daniel 5 of the handwriting on the wall, right? Kids don't write on the wall, but there was handwriting on the wall, and God wrote on the wall. And you remember what he wrote? Mene, mene, tekel, apharsin. Now here, Babylon, Babylon. Why does he say Babylon has fallen twice? Well, for emphasis. But that's exactly what God did in the Old Testament. When he wrote on the wall, he said, Mene, Mene. What does Mene mean? It means God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Otherwise, you are toast. Your goose is cooked. That's what he told Belshazzar. And that's why he mentions it twice here. I mean, you're really fallen. You're done. It's over. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel means that you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. You're lightweight. You've come short. And apharsin, your kingdom is divided between the Medes and the Persians. But here, Babylon is going to be completely wiped out. Then the third angel, verse 9. You have to move quickly here. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships a beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead and on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength." The Jews drank wine that was diluted, sometimes six times. But this is full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Christ. The third angel's message should terrify those who have refused Christ and submitted to the beast. This is the doctrine, and it's a doctrine of eternal punishment, which is the most unpalatable truth in the Scripture. It is the most unpalatable truth in Scripture, this doctrine of eternal punishment. You've have loved ones. That are unbelievers. And of course, we don't know exactly who is saved and who is not saved, who will be there and who won't be. John Newton said that. When I get to heaven, I'll be surprised who's there, who's not there, and then I'm there. But this doctrine of eternal punishment is clearly taught, was taught by Christ in Mark chapter 9, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. It's eternal. It's the first doctrine that the cults throw out. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, they don't believe in eternal punishment. But it's the greatest incentive to be saved that I know of. And the greatest incentive of sharing the good news of salvation. And it is the patience of the saints as they endure. Look at chapter 13, verse 10. It says, "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with sword must be killed, and with a sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints." In other words, they know. If they trust Christ rather than the beast, good chance that they will be brought into captivity and be killed. So the patience of the saint is recognizing that the alternative is eternal judgment. I had a dream last night after studying this, and I dreamed that I saw my father, my biological father, and I went up to him and I hugged him and I hugged him and I hugged him. I said, "I hope you're in heaven. I hope you're in heaven." I talked to my father many times about Christ. I hope he got saved. I really do. Because it's hard to imagine him under this judgment. And I was just sobbing. This is serious stuff. It's heart-wrenching. But what an incentive to tell people about Christ. What an incentive to get saved. If you're here and you're not saved, I can't think of a better reason to avoid this terrible time of judgment. And it's not that God hasn't given them a chance. But the next verse is one of the most blessed verses in the whole Scripture. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, and blessed indeed that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It's a direct opposite fate of those who worship the beast. And the choice is the same today, though. It's Christ or not Christ. It's Christ or something else. Christ or religion. Christ or your good works. Christ or I just want to live my life. I don't want anybody. I don't want God bothering me. Leave me alone. This is the patience of the saints right here. Because blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And it's so wonderful when even though we face death, that we can know that we have a home awaiting us. It's just so wonderful. But more on judgment. Verse 14. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated in the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. Well, there's no doubt about the identity of this person. Jesus is called the Son of Man in chapter 1, verse 13. 25 alone in the book of Matthew, and I think around 60 times in the first five books of the New Testament. He comes in the cloud, as was promised in Acts chapter 1. Remember, he ascended up in a cloud, and the angels, as the disciples were looking up, you know, like they're looking at an airplane flying over or something, he said, this same Jesus is going to come in like manner. In other words, he's going to come in a cloud. Well, here he is on a cloud, which is probably a Shekinah glory. But the odd thing is that he's coming to reign. That's why he's got the crown on his head. But he has this sickle in his hand, which really seems out of place, doesn't it? Well, he's got a job to do. In verse 15, it says, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice, to him who sat on the cloud, that's Jesus, thrust in your sickle, these are orders from the Father, and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Verse 16, so he who sat on the cloud thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came from the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over the fire, and cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, and her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. See, their reaping are not, these are not grapes. The grapes are a metaphor for people, unbelievers. Verse 20, and the winepress was trampled outside this city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's 200 miles from Dan to Beersheba, the whole length of the nation of Israel. There will be blood up to the horses' bridles. Now that's carnage. But when you have a 200 million man army and then that space, it's going to produce a lot of bloodshed. And we'll look at that in more detail when we get to Armageddon. But you can see the birds are called to this feast of bodies, dead bodies that are left behind from this great event. Now, I just want to read a couple verses from the Old Testament. One is Isaiah 63. I'll just read these verses and we'll look at this in more detail when we get to Armageddon. But 63 verse 1 says, "Who is this who comes from Edom and dyed garments from Bozrah, one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in his greatness of his strength? I who speak righteousness, mighty to save, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who has treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, I trampled them in my fury, their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." He reaps this great judgment. And it's not that they haven't been warned. That's the purpose of the angel. That was the purpose of the 144,000. That was the purpose of the two witnesses. They warned again and again and again, judgment's coming. And of course, they fought against that. And most of them rejected it. We talked about why he said Babylon has fallen twice. Jesus often used this formula in the book of John. Verily, verily. Whenever he said something important, very important, he wanted the people to listen carefully. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." The offer is here, isn't it? Trust in Christ. You will not come into condemnation. You will not be here at the judgment. And you'll be able to stand before God as one who has been redeemed from the earth. You pass from death unto life into God's family. But it takes a decision on your part. What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for this chapter, a chapter which talks of the great blessing